So if you would head back to your seats, we just finished up our Advent sermon series on Repeat the Sounding Joy. But I get to do one more sermon. This is the Sunday after Christmas, and it's traditionally a time to consider yet one more birth narrative, another text relating to Christmas. So we are delighted we get to look at God's Word from Matthew chapter 2. So we're going to have Isaiah Rosbach come and lead us in the scripture reading this morning. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word.
The scripture reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Isaiah. Let's take a moment to pray together. Our Father, we thank you that this morning we get to hear from you. And this is one of the most crucial things that perhaps we get to do this week, is to hear from you and from your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would meet us here, meet us in our boredom, meet us in our apathy, meet us in our discouragement, and also meet us in our joy. For we want to know this exceeding joy that the Magi had when they saw you, when they worshiped you, so that our lives would be transformed to serve you, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me get situated here. All right. You know, as I was considering this passage, I realized something. It reminded me of a trip we got to take earlier this year as a family. First trip to Italy, and it was a privilege to do that. And one of the things you do when you go to Italy, what do you look forward to? Well, besides the food, I know you're thinking food, and then it's the sights, and then it's the museums, and then it's all of those things. And then I realized something. When we were at one of the major museums in Florence, at the Uffizi, you start walking around, and you notice a pattern. A lot of artists like to paint on certain topics, like the Annunciation, when Gabriel comes to speak to Mary to tell her she's going to have the Christ child. And you start walking around and you can start counting. You can have a little clicker to count how many of these were painted. The other one that I noticed was painted quite often was a painting entitled, and this was the same title, "The Adoration of the Magi." For some reason, all these painters got really into this particular narrative and this passage out of Matthew 2, and it just kind of stuck with me. Boy, these guys really like to paint the Adoration of the Magi. And one of the ones you hit when you're in the Uffizi is the one Leonardo da Vinci did, which he never finished. And it's one of these really cool ones that look kind of orangish and yellow that he sketched out. Typical Renaissance style. It's got the symmetry and the whole bit. But the thing that's really interesting about this is you have Mary and the Christ child, absolute perfect symmetry, of course, with the Magi, but in the background. You know what you begin to see? You see ruined buildings. You see horsemen fighting in a war. You see people in the background that look like skeleton ravaged by age and disease. And the meaning is clear. He is saying the Christ child comes into the world of chaos, disease, war, and death. And the Magi show up. They worship the one who is going to set all things right. The interesting thing about this Magi story is it only appears in Matthew chapter 2. And if you like literature and you like things like poetry, you recognize something. This is very simple text, very sparse. And there's this aura of mystery that surrounds this whole story. It's as if Matthew wants us to use our imagination to fill in the blanks. And maybe this is why so many artists have been captured by this story. So many poets and so many people have written about this. And one of the poems that got kind of stuck in my mind this past week as I was thinking about how to preach this is T.S. Eliot's poem called The Journey of the Magi. And he writes this poem from the perspective of one of the Magi looking back on the journey years later. And I want you to just hear how he describes it. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away, and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile, and the towns unfriendly, and the villages dirty, and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with voices singing in our ears saying that this was all folly. Folly. You know, the journey was so hard, he's saying. It just made you think as you're going on this journey, this is foolish. And it makes you wonder, why did the Magi take this very difficult, arduous journey in the first place? It probably was a journey of 700 miles. And I want us to reflect on this morning is to consider a couple of questions around which we want to understand why the Magi did what they did and why this story is so crucial. Because first of all, I want us to consider, why did they go? Why did they make this journey? I mean, they're not Jews. They don't really care about a whole lot of things. And I think we all understand why. Try as we might, we can't suppress this, you know, restless yearning that there is an answer to the hunger that we feel in our hearts. You know, as the Christmas Carol puts it, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The hopes and the fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So they go on this journey because they say in verse 2, for we saw his star. That's what the wise men say. And I think we know why they went, because all of us have seen something like a star that has moved us. And I think you know what I'm talking about. Remember the eclipse last August, in August 2017? It was all over social media. Like, people were excited about it. They ran out of those special glasses that on Amazon that you could order to look at the eclipse. But I even had a neighbor who rented a trailer so they could drive up to Oregon to stay in the most optimal spot because they had to experience this once-in-a-lifetime event. They were drawn to the eclipse. We're all drawn to something, some small glimmer, some sign, some small indication that the divine mystery has actually broken into our lives. And maybe for some of us, we felt that when perhaps your child was born, that when you fell in love. Perhaps you were hiking and you came across a view so stunning it left you speechless. For others of you, it might have been the moment you saw something in the world, something broken, something dark, something heavy. Perhaps a homeless person or someone where you saw poverty and you said, I cannot continue to do what I do. I need to figure out, how do I get involved in this? But I don't know what it is, but for all of us, there are moments in our lives where we feel we are in touch with a reality greater than ourselves. So it's not hard to imagine that these wise men would travel from a very long distance following a new star in search of a newborn king. Because I think you and I are looking for the same thing. And perhaps you showed up here in Silicon Valley because you are looking for some star that you're hoping will lead you to some great thing. One pastor and scholar, he put it this way as he reflected on this passage. He said, "We chase a lot of stars in our day, but they all turned out to be just another rotation around the same old pattern of hope and disillusionment. More hope, more disillusionment. Nothing changed. And after a while, we start to wonder if we haven't used up too much of life searching. So we tell ourselves that we are past the point of setting out on new ventures. It's time to settle for life the way it is. But those old longings never go away. And like the men who've come from the east, we find ourselves asking, where is he? Where is the Savior?" And perhaps that's where we are today. We see something and we're afraid maybe to venture out just one more time. And we've settled into life as it is. But here's something very interesting in our story that I think we have to take note of. The ones that do not go on the quest following the stars are not the irreligious people. The non-religious folks are the magi who are following, but the ones who do not go on the quest are the religious people of the day. Look at verses 3 and 4. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Notice, the magi don't know about all these things, but they still go. They make the long, arduous journey. The chief priests, the scribes, the religious people, they know a whole lot about the coming Messiah, but they don't go. And note, they are troubled by this news. Think with me for a moment why the religious establishment, the religious people, the Jewish people, the people of the church, they do not go on this journey. Because what would it mean for them if, in fact, all of this was true? What would happen if Messiah actually had come, that their king had finally come? At the very least, I think it would mean this, that their lives would have to change. Their lives would have to change. And if you've been around the church for some time, you may notice how easy it is for us to use religion and morality to try to control our lives. You know, to attempt to try to control people around us, even attempt to control God. As if we can say, "God, if I obey you better than the average person next to me, I think you owe me. And I'm going to do everything in my power to get you to do what I want you to do." And like those in the text, maybe we use prepackaged answers to prevent ourselves from ever beginning the adventure to follow him, to look for him. And I think what Matthew is trying to push upon us is this. He's asking us the question, will you go to find the newborn king? Will you go to find the God who can really interrupt our lives, who can change our lives? Or will we be one of those who know about it, but don't go? And I think that's part of the challenge of this text. Remember, Matthew in particular, out of all of the gospel writers, are writing to a particularly Jewish audience. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Old Testament. And he puts first in the narrative the ones who go to look for Jesus, not Jews, not even people from the Greco-Roman world, but magi from hundreds of miles away, irreligious people on a journey to look for Jesus because they saw something they could not ignore. And he asks us, will you go as well? That's the first question. You know, why did they go? They saw something that was irresistible. It was a star. But notice, you know, we know why they went, but how did they actually get all the way to Bethlehem? How did they get there? Because we know it got them to a vicinity, but it didn't take them all the way. And let's think about who these magi were for a second, or these wise men. We don't know a whole lot about them except for what's here, but we can know a couple things. Number one of the reasons we think there were three magi is because there were three gifts. It doesn't say there were actually three of them. Actually, in the Eastern tradition, there are considered 12 magi or wise men. And in our minds, these folks have been turned into mysterious travelers, and we know this much. These are people who probably came from Persia. They belong to a class of philosopher, thinkers, leaders, intellectuals of their day. They were called magi. They were very educated in things like science, philosophy, mathematics, skilled in astrology and astronomy. And they would watch the patterns of the skies, and they would try to say, look, if something major changed, obviously God is actually breaking into our world, and they're trying to discern world affairs. That's why they were called wise men. Now, if you spend every day watching the star and something new appears in the sky, you're going to take note of it. And they believe that somehow God intervened in the world, and they make this very long journey, so they follow the light as far as it would lead them. And that's what scholars do. You know, this is what you do. You look and you follow the data as far as it can go. But the details of this doesn't lead them directly to Jesus. It only takes them to Jerusalem, just the vicinity. They follow the light as far as they can go, and then they needed more help. But they don't stop and turn back there. Did you notice that? But they follow the light, and then they go somewhere, and they ask for help. There's something tenacious about them. There is something that says, I am going to follow this as far as I can and keep pushing. And I think intellectually, this is part of the journey of looking to find Jesus. You know, probably in the past 60 years or so, one of the most influential philosophers that have been around is a man named Anthony Flew. Flew is influential as a philosophical atheist, and he was a champion of atheist thinking. And if you've taken any philosophy classes in the past 50, 60 years, you probably heard of his name and perhaps read his book. But one of the remarkable things about what took place in his life is about 15 years ago, before he died, he renounced his atheism and called himself a theist. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal? No one really cares about that field anyway. It's not science and all this stuff. But look, you have to understand something. When he is probably one of the most influential folks, and he's saying, I've studied this for 50, 60 years, and I am renouncing my life's work, people got curious. People in his camp were really nervous. They were bothered. And when he was asked why he was doing this, he said this, I'm a philosopher, and I follow in the pattern of Plato and Socrates, which means I follow the truth, the argument where it leads me. And I must go where the evidence leads. He said, this is what you do. He was like one of the wise men who followed the light he had. And he said, you know what? Recent developments in cosmology and modern physics has led him to say it's possible, and it must be possible, that some sort of intelligent being have somehow had to have been behind creation. And he said, you can't ignore the evidence. He actually said Richard Dawkins constantly overlooks all of these facts. And he was following the path of another famed atheist turned theist, and eventually, a year later, who turned into a Christian with C.S. Lewis. Flew was part of the Socratic Club at Oxford, along with C.S. Lewis way back in the day. And when he was reminded of this, he said, you know, I am not where he is. But he said, after reading the Gospels, who can deny Jesus Christ as an enormously attractive figure? And he said, this is what you do. You follow the light. You follow the argument. You follow the evidence. And you may not be there. Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian. But the passage here is saying, at least follow the light you have, because it's still true today, wise men and wise women are still seeking him. You see, the star will lead you, and it will take you. the wise men followed it, but it didn't take them all the way to Bethlehem. How did they get to Bethlehem? Well, it was the Bible. It was the scriptures. The scriptures were open to them. Look at verse 6. And it says, the scribes and the Pharisees, they told the wise men, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This is from the prophet Micah, chapter 5. And it is only when the scripture is open to them, a focus is given to the star's light. That is, the star leads them to Jerusalem, but it's the scriptures that lead them to Bethlehem. They knew this newborn king had been born, but they needed the scriptures to direct their worship. Let me put it another way. You can read all the modern physics and do research. Creation can stir you to seek after God, but you're not going to find him until you open the scriptures. So if you're here considering investigating Christianity, maybe this would be a cool thing for you to do in this new year coming up. I'd invite you to read the scriptures. Perhaps start with the Gospels, the life of Christ. Get involved somehow and say, you know what? I need to follow this curiosity I have. I see something. I experience something. I need to investigate and study and ask my questions. And we hope that you would do that in this new year. So I want to invite you to open the scriptures, because that's how the wise men got there. They followed the light as far as they could, but they needed a little revelation to get the rest of the way there, and that was the scriptures. Now, lastly, how did they know they found what they were looking for? You know, how did they know? Look at verse 10. I think this was a key verse for me this week as I was thinking about this, because this is actually my most favorite part of the story, because it's so easily overlooked. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Rejoice exceedingly with a great joy. It's a really odd phrase. And the writer wants to convey to us they were overwhelmed, overjoyed. Maybe that's a better word to describe this. They were so happy. They were speechless. They had no words. They were overjoyed. Why? Because in going into the house, they saw the child. Imagine that. They go in. And go back to T.S. Eliot's poem for a second. I mean, they said, a cold coming we had of it. It was the worst time of year for a journey. It was a terrible journey. The voices in our ears saying, this is folly. This is foolish. Why are you going on this journey? And they finally see the child, and they are overjoyed. And you know what they do? They worship him. I mean, they worship him. Why did they do this? It's spontaneous. It's one in which you do because you come into the presence of someone, even as a baby, who could compel you to worship. I don't even know how they understood all of these things, but what is true is this. They fell down and worshiped him without a sermon, without seeing a miracle, but they recognized from all of the things that they studied, the star, the prophecy that was shared with him. On this long journey, they thought, and God revealed to them something. They see a baby, and they say, this is God himself. We see him, and this is God. Amazing. And this is because God had been showing them something they were longing for. What were they in search of? They were looking for truth, wisdom, they're scholars, and they perceive in this child all of their longings, all of their hopes embodied in a weak, frail human baby. So they worship. We're all looking for that in some way. And no matter who you are, where you are in your faith, whatever you've been looking for will be found only in Jesus Christ. That's what the scripture is trying to tell us. Now, think about it. When was the last time you were overjoyed in this way? How many of us especially, let me talk to those of you who are Christians, who would consider yourselves Christians. How many of you have been compelled, because of your knowledge of Christ and your relationship to him, that you were utterly overjoyed? You know, perhaps you sing the songs, you read the scriptures, and it's easy in the midst of all of that to miss the Messiah, Christmas after Christmas. And you say home, like the religious professionals in the story, and you never go on the quest. One of the great ironies of the stories is the outsiders get it and the insiders don't. The irreligious follow the light, and the religious don't. The outsiders believe the message, the insiders ignore it. And after 2,000 years, people have been hearing about the birth of the Savior, and we do it Christmas after Christmas. But unless it moves you to come in to his presence and worship him, adore him, we are missing something truly. And I know some of you are sitting here thinking, you know what, I so want that iron. You talk about it as if I don't want it. No, I understand. You do want this. I know many of you are thinking, I wish this could be true. I want to be overjoyed. And for some of us, it's our situations we find ourselves that keep us from feeling this way. Some of you have been crying out, God, I want to experience that again. That feels so long ago. I used to experience that. But let me give you maybe one litmus test of how you might know that if you've met Christ and this overjoyed sense can kind of return to you. You know, the end of T.S. Eliot's poem about the Magi ends with this. The Magi says this, all this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again. But set down this. Were we led all the way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I see birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us. Like death, our death. We return to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation. And the poem ends with this line, with an alien people clutching their gods, I should be glad of another death. And Eliot is saying, once you come into the presence of Jesus, you can never ever go back to the life the way it was. You know, we return to our places, these kingdoms, but we're no longer at ease. We're no longer here in this old life and feeling comfortable once you encounter him. Because we know we've seen too much. We've experienced and enjoyed him too much. And that we should be glad of another death. A death of ourselves and life in Jesus. And some of you are thinking, you know, you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I am doing. How can you give me hope? And I think, again, one of the great consoling parts of this story is those who came first to worship the newborn king were Gentile idolaters. Those who considered themselves unworthy, they were ashamed. Those who say, I don't know if God could forgive me, I'm not good enough. This story tells us none of that matters because these men are led by God's initiative to worship his own son. And this is the Christmas story. You know, how do you know this is true? Well, let's look at the gifts for a second and we'll finish here. Gold for a king. That's the present you give a king. Frankincense. This is incense. You know, the stuff you put in a censer that smokes out in a worship service. That's incense for a deity. But why myrrh, you know? Myrrh? Myrrh makes one other appearance in the life of Jesus. Because at the end of John's gospel, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrap the body of Jesus up. They use linen strips, and we are told in John 19, they use myrrh. So I imagine these wise men walking in, bringing their gifts to Jesus. Gold for a king, incense for a god, and myrrh. As if to say some shadow is falling over the life of this child. All this time, they thought they were on a quest for God, and Christmas means something different. God has been on a quest for you and for me. That God has broken in into this world and God, our King, would die so we would have eternal life. That's how you know. When you know Jesus, you know that he is the one who's been looking for you your whole life. And he's been saying, I'm going to give you my life so that all of your quests, all of your longings, all of your dreams would be satisfied in me. And then the death to your old life, letting go of things that perhaps defined you, those things don't seem like a big deal because you have found life in him. You see, this is the invitation that we are being asked to come into. The quest and the journey we are being asked to participate in. And this week, as we begin a new 2019, just a couple of days away, this is what I would like you to consider. That perhaps God is calling you on a journey, on a quest to find him. And as you go on that journey, the promise of God is you will probably find that he has been looking for you. This is good news to us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come this morning thanking you for the persistence and the faith of the Magi. That their desire to know the truth and to find you to be something that should encourage us to journey along with them to Bethlehem so that we would find the newborn king who is willing to give his life for us. Father, we are all on quests, we're all on journey in one way or another to satisfy the longings of our heart, but you keep coming back and telling us the only place that all of our deep dreams and longings will be satisfied is in you. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that we would be able to see and experience, maybe even taste, that you are actually good, you are for us, so that we would rejoice, that our hearts would overflow in such a way that we would be overjoyed and knowing you, the one who loves us and the one who saves us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.